Take your Bibles this morning in our little mini-series entitled Unto the Ends of the World. We're taking a little side jaunt off in some scenic tour, doing a little stint on time frame references, which are so important on the subject that's at hand. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7. We have an interesting snapshot in the life of Jesus and his stepbrothers, which is nowhere else recorded in all of the four Gospels but in John's Gospel. There was a feast, and Jesus' half-brothers, who at this point, to include James, the half-brother of Jesus, who would become eventually the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and would write one of the letters of the New Testament, along with another brother, Jude, was in this little gang-up on our blessed Savior. And you're sitting there saying, why would you use this for a text dealing with time? Well, let's find out. Now, when John said, present tense, back then, now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So this was a fall, sometime in the fall. His brethren, his four stepbrothers, whom we have named, therefore said unto their half-brother Jesus, depart hence, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now, beloved, at this point, his family members, now outside of Mary, now we also know that Jesus had at least two sisters, because the word sister is in the plural, with an S at the end. So, for the sake of argument, he had four half-brothers and at least the minimum two half-sisters. What meant, beloved, and don't be afraid of this, Mary and Joseph, following the birth of Jesus, had a regular, normal, maritable relationship as a couple, coming together and bearing other children. There's nothing to be alarmed. Mary did not remain a virgin all of her life. Well, they didn't believe him. Matter of fact, on several occasions, did they not come to a certain home at a certain time in a certain location to basically rustle him up and drag him home? Because they thought he was basically what? Besides himself. He's gone mad. On one occasion, somebody said to Jesus, who was in the house, your mother and brothers and sisters are outside and they want to chat with you. And what was Jesus' response? He simply takes his hand and he kind of makes a sweeping motion towards his disciples and says, who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? Who is my mother and father? Who? And he points to his disciples and says, those who do the will of my Father, they are my immediate family. So on that instance, Jesus takes that intimate family connected to him spiritually by the second birth, by that mystical union of God the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and he in us through the Spirit, Jesus puts that as the predominant relationship of intimacy. His own sons and daughters who are attached to him like the branches are to the vine. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now, beloved, that was sarcastic. That was in derision. They were mocking him. They were making fun of him. That was not said for the good of what Jesus could have done if he went back and showed himself publicly. Now watch. Then Jesus said unto them, My time, underline that, my time. So Jesus was on a schedule. He had a certain time frame referenced schedule. Here's one of those verses where Jesus simply tells, like here in this instance, or his disciples or others, my time's not yet. Well, what was he referring to? Well, the cross. My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. What does Paul tell us in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians? Today. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Today. And so notice here, Jesus tells them, your time to get right, if you will, is always on the table. It's always a present reality. The world cannot hate you, but it hated me because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now in verses 8, we're going to have a problem with modern English translations. The Blessed King James says, go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, when his brothers left to go to the feast, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. You see the word yet in verses 8 in the Authorized Version? Many English modern-day translations have removed the word yet. But if you notice in the King James, it's not in italics, because the word yet is found in the Greek text that underlines the Authorized Version. So when you take the word yet out, it makes Jesus a liar. Because he tells them, without the word yet, I'm not going. I'm not going, period. Go ye up to the feast. I will not go up unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. But then he goes. Many people try to shim-sham by saying, well, Jesus simply changed his mind. Okay? That may sound good to you, but it don't sound good to me. He told them in the modern translations, I'm not going. King James says, I'm not going up right now. Meaning, I plan to. But according to my time, not your time. So once again, as we see in this little mini-series, as we're considering these time frame references, the Bible says a whole lot about time. It talks a whole lot about time. Well, beloved, in part one, we looked at John the Baptist as he confronted the already apostate religious system at the time he appeared on the stage of redemption's drama. And there's no apology for my words. At this point in Jewish history, the temple complex and the entire religious system was nothing but an apostate, corrupt religious machine that squeezed people like a turnip for all the blood that they could get, and it was corrupt to the core. If you deny that fact, then explain to me why Jesus, both in his early year and his latter year of ministry, went into the temple on both occasions and turned over the tables and made an awful scene of himself, displaying righteous indignation and turning over tables, letting loose the animals, and beating people with a whip. He also told them when he left the temple back there yonder in Matthew 23, it's no longer my Father's house, it's no longer my house. What did he tell them when he walked out and never returned? Your house is left to you, destroyed, desolate. So yes, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the entire religious system was already apostate. It was just a matter of time on how the nation religiously was going to react to the Messiah that God the Father sent them, not the cardboard cutout of the Messiah that they had envisioned. Also, most Christians do not realize this. And at least in my home, we've been studying this issue. We come to find out that on or around 167 to 165 BC, from that point all the way down to this hour when Jesus was on the scene, the Levitical priesthood was no longer in charge of the office of high priest. By the time Jesus hits the scene, and most Christians who don't read, too busy on cell phones, too busy, you know, glued to the monitor screen. They don't read books. They don't research nothing. Whatever the guy on the TV or the YouTube says has to be the truth. that some 160 years before the coming of Jesus, the Levitical tribe was no longer in charge of the temple complex. And a Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, had placed a man on the seat of high priesthood that was not even a Levite. And from that point all the way down to the present hour in which we find Jesus going about in his public ministry, the Levitical tribe was no longer in charge of the priesthood. When was the last time you found that out from your pastor? Has your pastor ever unlocked that little ditty about Jewish temple history when Jesus came on the scene? For them he held out no hope, but he gave a message of warning. Did not John say specifically to those people, the axe is already in place? Secondly, its aim was also at the roots. Wrath was already to come, and it would come with and by fire. According to John the Baptist did not get his message wrong. His message came from God. The Bible says there was a man whose name was John who came from God. God gave John his message, and John was a faithful proclaimer of the truth. He did not varnish the message. He didn't change it. He didn't water it down. He didn't dull the edges of the sword. He told that delegation of men who came to him in Matthew 3, you generation of vipers, who has warned you of the wrath that is to come? The axe is already laid at your roots. And it's just a matter of time for that axe to swing. And it did swing in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. So therefore, John was not warning these in this delegation of the second coming of Christ. He was warning them of an impending judgment that was just over their time horizon of some 40 years. Now, are there any other places in the New Testament where certain words or phrases are used which seem to convey something very bad is on the horizon? And God's people need to take heed to the words found in those letters. Well, I'm glad that you asked, because, beloved, we're going to take a journey. We're going to look at verses that most believers just simply read fast to check off their little daily Bible reading. However, to be upfront and open face about where we are going in this part two, I will acknowledge that the event implied in its historical context in or was the AD destruction of Jerusalem by the hands of the Romans, and has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. I'll say that again, just in case you didn't catch me. I'm going to be very upfront, very open in where we're going. I believe that the verses I'm about to share and to expound were written to people who were living in the first century. Whether it was Paul, whether it was Peter, or whether it was Luke, or whether it was a gospel writer, it was written by those individuals, not with a 21st century audience in mind. Here's something else that most Christians get absolutely off of left field. We got to ask ourselves the question, the verses that we're about to look at, how did that first century audience receive and understand what those words meant to them? I am pretty confident that they were not sitting in their congregations, and when these verses that we're about to examine this week and next week, they did not sit there and say, well, Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, hasn't yet been published, so we're really in the dark. We don't know really where Paul is going with these words. We really don't know exactly what John means in the book of the Revelation, that these signs and images that he's writing about is soon at hand, or shortly to come about. We just don't know what that means, because the Left Behind series of books and movies hasn't yet come out. So we're simply dead in the water when it comes to understanding. We just don't know what they meant. People living in the 21st century, they're going to have a better bird's eye view of what all this means. If you take that position, you are automatically out of the ballgame, let alone at first base or at home base with a bat in your hand. You are already out of the stadium. And your ultimate interpretation and hermeneutical approach to the Bible is going to be wacky to no end. You got to ask the question. And beloved, this is a serious question. Turn to Romans chapter 13. We got to ask the question, what in the world did the Roman church believe? How did they take, how did they understand these words that were sent to them by the Apostle Paul on or around the latter half of the 50 AD period? Paul wrote this letter on his third missionary journey towards the end of the 50s. Nero comes to the throne around 54 AD. So this is shortly after Nero, who was still young at the time, comes to the position as Roman Caesar of the Roman Empire. There's your historical context. We got to ask the question, how did the Roman believers who sat in their chairs when they heard the words I'm about to read to you, how did they understand it? Did they look at each other like the deer in the headlights saying to themselves, well, I don't know because Hal Lindsey's not around, Tim LaHaye ain't around, John MacArthur's not around, all these big shots are not around to give us some light and understanding. We're just simply stuck in the water. We're simply dead in the water. We're in the doldrums. There's no wind and the sails are not moving. We're stuck. Our Christian brothers and sisters in the 21st century, they're going to have the lowdown on what all this means. If that is your position, I feel sorry for you. You're out to lunch already. And I say that, beloved, with no apology, but hopefully to simply jumpstart your own thought processes. Remember the game plan. Who said what to whom? Who spoke to whom? What was said, why it was said, how it was said, and when it was said? You got to answer, you got to ask and answer these questions. And if you're not willing to spend that time and be Berean to that degree, you will always remain in the spiritual nursery when it comes to your understanding of Scripture. Well, I've tried to goad you enough to get out of your crib and take the diapers off and put a pair of slacks on and sit down and open up your Bibles and be Berean, maybe for the first time. If you notice, I haven't used one author yet to quote. All you need is an open Bible and a little bit of time. Ready? Romans 13. I'm going to read verses 10 to 11. And what would a Christian in the Roman church in the late 50s, with Nero just coming to the throne, how would they understand these words? Love worketh no evil to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That now knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Beloved, do you sense or do you feel a sense of urgency in these words? These were Roman believers living in the middle of the first century. They received this letter while Paul was on his third missionary journey, probably written either from Corinth or from Ephesus. Paul says, knowing the time. What time? Lunchtime? Dinner time? The first day of school? Time to go to the beach? Time to go on vacation? What time? That now it is high time to wake up. Look at that urgency. And knowing the time, that now, not simply time, it's high time to awaken out of sleep. Now, are we talking about physical sleep? Everybody in the congregation had brought a pillow and everybody was sacked out, cutting down a whole forest while the pastor was behind the pulpit reading this scroll that just came in the mail. We're talking about spiritual apathy, spiritual slumber, inertia, no action on the part of the Romans. So, beloved, there are those who teach you have to have eons and eons of time for apostasy or apathy to come into a church. No, you do not. Up until this point, the Apostle Paul has never darkened the door to that Roman church. Others before him had established that church. Now let's stop and think. There were strangers from Rome in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So if we simply allow ourselves a little bit of latitude, and that was on or around 30 AD, the day of Pentecost, following the Passion of Christ and His ultimate ascension, follow with me, to beg the argument, if these strangers from Rome came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover and Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 at 30 AD, and this letter hits their mailbox in the latter half of the 50 ADs, how many years are we talking? If the church at Rome began with some of the strangers that were in Jerusalem, Acts 2, went back home and began to share what they learned under the ministry of the early apostles in that city in Jerusalem in the early days, the early hours of the Christian faith in the city of Jerusalem, and a bunch of believers started to gather, and somehow, some way, they incorporated a church, then we're talking, what, 20 years? Probably 25 years. And notice Paul's admonishment in verse 11. It's time for some of you, it's high time, not simply time, it's high time to get out of your spiritual stupor. Beloved, you don't need eons and eons of time for a church to become Laodicean in its spirit. You don't need eons of time before apostasy can creep into a church. But what does he mean when it says, for now, underline, now, not tomorrow, not the 21st century, not until Hal Lindsey's book comes out, not until the Left Behind series comes out, not until the Left Behind series becomes a motion picture phenomena. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, if you're talking late 50s, and if I believe Paul is referring not to the second coming of Christ, which still is yet to be from our vantage point in 2019, so hear me correctly and don't be like the Democrats. Don't put words in my mouth that are not there, like they do to my president. I believe in the second coming. It's still yet future. But when Jesus comes back, time will be no more, and we will all stand in judgment based on our works. But here, I think, in the first century, Paul and the other apostles, knowing the Olivet Discourse and knowing the book of the Revelation, which was written way before AD 70, not 95 to 98 AD, that cannot be proven dogmatically. My dear friend, there's more internal argument to the writing of the Revelation prior to AD 70 than what you think. This salvation here is not talking about spiritual salvation, because, beloved, he's already talking to save people. Don't you realize that the word so-so, translated salvation, can either mean spiritual deliverance, as in being saved from sin, it can also mean to be delivered physically from harm or from danger. It would seem that the churches in that time were keenly aware of some impending calamity that was coming, and that knowing the time, what time? AD 70, the Jewish war that would eventually break out there in Palestine between the years 66, spring of 66, to the fall of 70 AD. 3.5 years, just like the book of Revelation talks about, a period of 3.5 years. Ironically, the book of Revelation talks about 5 months. And ironically, the last siege from April to September or August, when the walls and the temple finally came down under Titus, smack dab, equals 5 months. But it gets even better. drop down to verse 12. The night is far spent. Underline. The day is at hand. What day? Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. He's describing, beloved, the Roman world's, how the Roman people lived and act. He's describing the world in their time. Rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envy. He doesn't want the church to imitate the ways of the world. Maybe since he includes that verses 13, what about this interjection on the part of this pastor? Is there a slight possibility that some of this behavior had leaked into the church at Rome? We know the Corinthians had some serious issues. And when you read other books like Ephesians and such and Colossians, he tells the saints, those of you who once stole, steal no more. Right? Don't lie one to another. Why is he telling supposed saved people who have a perfect standing in Christ positionally in regards to their salvation? Why is he telling Christians, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, don't fornicate, and don't commit adultery? You know why? Christians may lapse or fall into some of these unnatural ways. Why is he mentioning verses 13? Why is he talking about putting on the armor of light? Why is he telling them to cast off the works of darkness? I thought these people were picture-perfect saints. They all wore halos, and they all hummed and hymned together. No, beloved, they were no different than a 21st century saint who still has the remaining stench of Adam still residing inside of you. The landlord that once dominated your lifestyle is no longer the landlord, but he's the unwanted tenant who every so often makes you aware that he or she is still there within you. But can someone please explain to me verse 12? The night is far spent. The, not a day, the day is at hand. The night is far spent. What night? Not regular night. He's not talking about bedtime, daytime, but a night of spiritual apathy that had seemed to descend upon many at this time. Now the day is at hand. We will find similar words sprinkled all throughout the New Testament writings. What day? What day was he referring to? What day? I submit to you that the saints who were living in the first century were more attuned and more abreast of the New Testament writings than many so-called pastors and college professors and seminary professors and Christian leaders today, by far. For anyone to tell me that the early saints who received all of these letters from the hands of the apostles or those closely attached to the apostles had no rhyme or reason what was contained in these letters, you have a major hermeneutical problem within your scheme of Bible interpretation. You are in serious jeopardy of easily being led astray. I contend that these people knew exactly what these words meant, and they took heed to what was meant and what was written. I contend to you when Paul says, the day's at hand. What does it mean when it says, at hand? And I have heard so many Christians give some of the most off-the-wall interpretations. Well, beloved, guess what? The Greek word translated at hand literally means at arm's length. I've never met anybody with an arm whose length was 2,000 feet long to equate to 2,000 years of gap time in the so-called church age or the age of grace, as everybody now is waiting to have a trumpet blast in order to escape out of the supposed tribulation soon to come upon the earth. I submit to you that Jacob's trouble, I submit to you that the great tribulation is already a past event. It occurred during that 3.5-year siege under the Romans, and it eventually climaxed with the coming of Christ in the clouds of judgment, not touching the earth. He didn't come physically. There were not a set of feet dangling out of a cloud over the city. But God coming in the clouds to pass judgment is an Old Testament motif that you can find laced across the Old Testament scriptures. The writers of the New Testament did not coin some brand new phrase that had no understanding or no meaning to the early people of the first century. God coming in a cloudy judgment or in the clouds of judgment to display his power and his glory by coming upon a certain people in order to bring recompense of judgment is an Old Testament motif that you can find. Just get a Strong's Concordance. Look up the word clouds and do your study. So we're not talking about decades here. We're not talking about centuries of time. These words to me, let's read it again, verse 11. Knowing the time, they had a knowledge of something in their time that was coming over the horizon. Now it is high time to wake up. There's a sense of urgency here to the Roman church, to the Roman believers living in Rome. He is not talking to a 21st century audience in Palestine, let alone in Topeka. When will people get the eyeglasses or get the eyeglasses off and remove all the food stains on your lenses and look at the words and make the words simply speak on the page itself? It is high time to wake out of sleep. He's not talking about physical sleep. Apparently, within this short time of some 20, 25 years, many in the church at Rome had grown apathetic. They got spiritually lazy. Some apparently were getting very comfortable in that old lifestyle. Then why would he say things in verse 12? The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore, notice, let us cast off the works of darkness. Why is he telling them to cast off the works of darkness? I thought they already did that when they got saved. The implication is, I think, beloved, that some of the people in the Roman church had basically wandered back. And then you have this traumatic issue coming over the horizon, devastating. The Jewish wars, the persecution under Nero that would eventually be spawned following that great fire there in Rome that burnt up 10 large sections within the city. Nero was originally the culprit seen by the Roman people, and he quickly shifted that to the Christians there in Rome and the Christians across his empire. There was stiff persecution that broke out in Asia Minor, where you find the seven churches of Asia. That was the center of Caesar worship. It was either Caesar was Lord or Jesus was Lord. Either Nero was Lord or this Christ that you preach is Lord. Which one is it? Life or death? Beloved, there's no other way around these verses to kind of dance and skirt the issue. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day's at hand. What day? The coming judgment of Christ upon the city. Revelation says the city that's called what? Egypt and Sodom and Babylon. You know what I was taught many years ago? The Babylon of the book of Revelation was New York City in the stock market. Mystery Babylon was the New York Stock Exchange back in the early 70s. That's what I was taught in my premillennial dispensational fairy tale days. Now they say Babylon there now is the actual city that apparently Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild. But guess what? The rebuilding of the city is no longer being rebuilt, and Saddam Hussein is no longer alive. But now, turn to Romans 13. And let's read the rest of that verse 12 to the end. If we assume that the day that is being referred to is the day of an impending judgment on the horizon soon to come, this cloud judgment that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 to 28. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. These are admonishments given to the church at Rome, apparently because they needed to be admonished, because apparently they were getting a little bit lax. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering, not in wantonness, not in strife and envy. Beloved, may I ask you a question? Are there times and seasons when the Church of Jesus Christ or the churches of Christ on earth get into their tit for tat with strife and envy? Again, look at the context. Who's speaking, to whom, why, when, and how? It is quite apparent that the church at Rome was having some issues. And their attention was no longer focused on this cataclysmic event yet coming, of which they were to be prepared. Their eyes got off of the issue and their eyes got back onto the world. And Paul said to them, time to wake up. Get out of your stupor. The day is at hand. What day? What day? The coming judgment of Christ upon the city. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I rest my case. The admonishment of verse 14 is telling them what? To remove verse 13 out of your life and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on that armor of light, and get back on track in focusing on a certain event that's very close to them in their time frame, in their generation. If you put that back into the context, and that now, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. There's a present urgency here. Paul here is urgently trying to wake them up, because they apparently had slipped back into some old habits. And those old habits had diverted them from the real issue, the real major event in their generation that was coming. I close with these few words. By implication, it would seem the Roman Church and its members needed a strong admonishment to lift itself out of a spiritual stupor, a sense of apathy, a sense of laissez-faire, to face something catastrophic in reference to their time and to their generation that was simply coming over the horizon very soon. When Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, the expression at hand never, never, never implies thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years. It literally means at arm's length. Really soon something was going to happen. And they had taken their eyes off of that event and had refocused it to the world of which they came out of. So, beloved, I offer to you that these two time references this morning. We consider John the Baptist and his words given to those people in his day, on or around 27 AD. He was warning them that judgment was already in place. You can't get around that. And he was not talking about the second coming of Christ, because those people have been dead for over 2,000 years, beloved. It would make no sense for John to tell them about something that's still 2,000 years gone and we're still waiting for their second coming. He was warning them of something that was within their time frame generation. The axe was already laid at the roots. It was just a matter of time to swing. Here in Romans, Paul is dealing with a church that seemed to have had a little bit of lapse, had grown a little bit tired, had found itself sleeping on duty, not physically, but spiritually. A spirit of apathy had entered into the church. A little bit of toying with the world was going on. And therefore, their attention that was once focused on this event in order to be prepared had now been taken away from them. And I find Paul here simply trying to wake up a church that had fallen asleep because they were not prepared for the impending judgment and the trial and the tribulations and the persecution that they would suffer under Emperor Nero soon to come within their time frame. Well, may God choose to bless his word.